Father, we thank you so much that we could spend time looking into your word tonight. Father, we pray that you would clear our minds and our hearts of the distractions of life and help us to focus in on you and on your word. Help us to learn something, glean something, to learn more about Christ and what true faith really looks like. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys would be willing to put the handouts over here, just in case people come in. I don't know if, Zyra, you got one on the way in. All right. John 13, starting in verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." But Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." But Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, it was Ralph Waldo Emerson who once famously said, quote, "It's not the destination, it's the journey." Now, I don't know what he means. It's kind of vague, but it sounds cool, right? It's not the destination, it's the journey. If I had to guess, I think what he's saying is something like, life is about more than fixating on achieving the goals and the results that you want. Life is about being present in every moment, even until you get there. It's not all about getting the spouse or starting a business or attaining your degree or becoming famous. It's about finding enjoyment and fulfillment every step of the way. It's not the destination, it's the journey. But hold on a second, you might be thinking. Doesn't the destination determine what journey you take to get there, right? If you want to be a political science major, you're not going to stack your schedule with bio labs or English classes unless you have to, right? See, your destination determines your journey. Or as local scholar Andy Cimbala once said, quote, "If you want to get big, you got to eat big." I don't know what that means. You can ask him sometime. Something funny that I heard him say one time. See, your destination determines the journey you take to get there. So respectfully, Mr. Emerson, I might disagree with your quote. Do you know this is especially true for the Christian? That if you are a Christian, your destination determines how you journey toward it. that the more you know about Jesus and the eternal home that he has prepared for you, the more it affects the way you live this life for him. That's what Jesus is after in this text tonight. If you truly know Jesus and you truly know the eternal home prepared for you, it changes everything about how you live. So, much more simply put, John's main point in this passage is this. Our lives should reflect the home prepared for us. Our lives should reflect the home that's been prepared for us. The way we live ought to be a reflection of what we're headed toward for the rest of eternity. And in three specific ways, we'll see how our lives should reflect the home prepared for us. It's in your outline. First, we're going to see that we ought to embody Jesus' glorious love. Second, we should embrace his personal rescue. And third, embark upon his Father's work. These are some of Jesus' parting words to his disciples. We're right in the midst of his final evening with them, the upper room discourse of John's gospel, where he's instructing and teaching and spending time with them before he will be crucified the next day. And one of his top concerns is this: I want to prepare my disciples for the day I'm gone so that they follow me in my absence. So each point that we're going to look at tonight contains an occasion and an exhortation. We're going to look at those in all three of these points. So we're going to start with point one, embody his glorious love, quote unquote, glorious. Now, the occasion, take a look at verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. He has just left to betray Jesus to the religious authorities, and that's what prompts Jesus to start this new block of teaching about his glorious departure. Take a look at verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Notice the words "now" and "at once" that bookend those verses. They signal us toward the immediacy of Jesus' glory. Right now, Jesus' glorious departure out of this world is upon us. That's what he is saying. Now, glory is kind of an odd word, right? We mostly use it in church. Glory is kind of the displaying of excellence. It's the publicizing of goodness. So how is it glorious for Jesus to be betrayed and humiliated and crucified? This isn't how we think of glory. That's because it's a different breed of glory entirely. This is much more like the glory of a mother hen that sees danger coming upon her young and spreads her wings over them, as if to say, if you want to get to them, you got to go through me. She would absorb the threat and the danger upon herself before allowing her young to be hurt. That's glory. This is the glory of a parent positioning themselves in front of their child so as to shield them from something that's coming at them. That may be why Jesus calls his disciples in verse 33 little children, right? There's this dynamic where Jesus knows he is defending God's very own children. It's this intimate title. This is the glory of Jesus absorbing wrath upon himself for our sin by willingly offering himself as a sacrifice. Think of it. Jesus' earthly life was anything but glorious. I mean, he was rejected, betrayed, abandoned, humiliated, and crucified in his final moments. That's not how glory happens. And yet John, when he opened this very gospel, in verse 14 of chapter 1 said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." John says, when you look at the life of Jesus, you ought to see glory. It's the glory of redemption. It's the glory that looks like foolishness to our world. It's the glory of Jesus looking at his Father and saying, "I don't want to go through with this, but your will be done and not mine." So what's the occasion? It's Jesus' quote-unquote glorious departure. And embedded in that occasion comes an exhortation, a new commandment. So this is your second sub-point. Take a look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what's new is not all that new, right? Love one another is not blowing anyone's mind at this point. It's not very new. What's new is right there in verse 34. Just as I have loved you, love one another. In the city of London, there's this humble public work of art called the Memorial to Heroic Self-Sacrifice. It's this overlooked little brick wall with tiles and plaques on it. It's under a shanty little roof. It's not much to look at. It's got 50-some tiled plaques, and each one contains a story of an everyday, ordinary person like you and I who gave their life to save other people. And what I find so amazing about the Memorial to Heroic Self-Sacrifice is that the stories are short enough to be tweets, but they pack a punch. I mean, just let me give you a sample of some that I found. Solomon Galliman, aged 11, died saving his little brother from being run over in Commercial Street in September 1901. He's got a plaque. Here's another one. Thomas Griffin, April 12, 1899, in a boiler explosion at a sugar refinery, was fatally scalded in returning to search for his mate. One last one. Alice Ayers, daughter of a bricklayer's laborer who, by her fearless conduct, saved three children from a burning house at the cost of her own young life, April 1885. Doesn't that impact you? And at the Memorial to Heroic Self-Sacrifice, there's a tile that introduces the whole thing, and it has these words inscribed, quote, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. See, when you hear about someone else's glorious departure out of this world, doesn't it move you to live in the same way? That's what Jesus is after here. How much more should the heroic self-sacrifice of God's sinless Son for us move us to obey him? Verse 33 and 34, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So then our first way that our lives should reflect the home prepared for us is by embodying Jesus's glorious love to one another. So how does this apply? If you're a Christian, this applies to you by finding uncomfortable ways to love other people. Find uncomfortable ways to love other people. Since Jesus has loved you uncomfortably, taking God's wrath for your sin, purchasing eternal life and comfort for you, then let's be honest, we can afford to be a little more uncomfortable in this life, can't we? So what might that look like in your life? Well, what if you selected a major or a career path not based upon your preferred salary or standard of living or what will earn a name for you or get respect in the eyes of the watching world? But what if you chose a path where you could bless and serve the most people for God's glory? What if you cut back on your work hours a bit so that you could take on serving in your local church? Or what if, instead of kind of spending a lot of time building your resume, what if that became a lower priority, and what became a higher priority was serving in unseen, unremarkable, and unrewarded ways on campus, doing good deeds for other people and your fellow Christians? What if you skipped a few meals this week with your friend group and instead initiated with a new person in DCF that you don't know as well, or maybe with someone in your Bible study to get to know them? What if when prime time ends and instead of leaving right away, you hang around and eat some Oreos and talk to someone new tonight and get to know them and get to hear their story? Maybe even set a timer for 10 minutes on your phone and say, I'm not going anywhere until after this timer goes off. I'm going to interact with people before I head back to my room and do homework. Right? Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Like, Gettysburg College will know that you guys belong to Jesus if you enjoy hanging out with each other. That's what this is saying. And if you're not a Christian, then the application stands for you to accept Jesus' offer of love toward you. See, you can't love others as Jesus has loved you unless you've received Jesus' love toward you, right? It just makes sense logically. And so your application is not to get busy loving people, but simply receive the love that Christ has already offered to you. Turn your life to him. Let him wash you clean. Let him restore your soul to cleanliness and reconciliation with God. That's what it means for your life to reflect the home that's been prepared for you. So our lives should reflect the home prepared for us. First, that means we embody Jesus's quote-unquote glorious love. Second, it means we embrace his personal rescue. Embrace his personal rescue. This is point two. Take a look at the occasion. The occasion in the text is that the disciples are on an emotional roller coaster right now. They are overwhelmed. Think about all that they might be feeling. For one, Jesus just stooped down and washed their feet moments before this, and so they're probably feeling ashamed and guilty at their own pride and selfishness, right? At the same time, they're feeling probably anxious and perplexed because Jesus just said, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, wait a second, who is it, right? Not only that, but he just said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. They're feeling perplexed and anxious and confused by now. And on top of that, they're weak and wavering in their faith, right? This is supposedly their Messiah, and yet he's saying that he's about to be betrayed and killed. What kind of Messiah would be killed? The disciples are rattled to the core. That's the occasion right now. I mean, just take a look at the four questions that they bring up in the text. I want you to underline them. All four questions that come from the disciples at this point. It starts with Peter in verse 36. Notice they all begin with Lord. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Take a look at verse 37. Here's our second question. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Then Thomas, down in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So what's the occasion? The disciples are rattled to the core. They're grasping for hope. They're grasping for some sense of stability. And here comes the exhortation. You ready? Jesus' shepherd heart. Take a look in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You hear his shepherd's heart over his flock as he applies comfort, applies consolation to them. He continues in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus says, let your hearts find peace. Take heart. Take rest from the swarm of emotions that you're feeling in this moment. And notice how eminently personal this exhortation really is. In other words, Jesus doesn't just give them an atmospheric, abstract hope. Their hope is tethered to him. Notice three things that I want to point out. Number one, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In me. Believe in me. Believe my words. Believe my works. It more accurately could be translated, keep trusting in God and keep trusting in me. It's an ongoing command. It's not a once and done thing. It's something that we do continually. Second, notice that Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to go prepare a place for you and then I'm going to take you to that place, right? That's what we'd expect. But verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. that where I am, you may be also. See, the goal of the Christian life is not to get to heaven, it's to be with Christ. That's our hope. That's how personal this is. And third, notice his response to Thomas's question. Thomas says, show us the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And in verse 6, Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So just catch a couple things here. First off, how exclusive this is. Jesus is he's claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. And notice how comprehensive that is too. Jesus is the way to God the Father. Jesus' death accomplishes the means by which you and I are connected to God. There's been a breach in our relationship with God through sin, and yet Jesus has come to bridge that gap and reconcile us. Jesus is the only way anyone can be close to God the Father. Second, Jesus is the truth. Jesus alone is truth incarnate, the truth about God, the truth about salvation, about eternal life. We cannot know anything about God apart from Christ. And as the truth, all of God's redemptive revelation is wrapped up in Jesus. He is the center and the summation of it all. And as the truth, he falsifies every alternate claim to get you and I to God the Father. And finally, Jesus is the life. He offers the eternal life that is in God, which God possesses in and of himself by his own nature, which we only possess in fellowship with him. One must have a personal encounter with Jesus in order to be saved and to come to the Father. That's what he's saying. So, friends, get it this way. The lifeline that God has thrown to humanity is not a set of doctrines or a particular denomination. It's not a charismatic leader. It's not a political party or their favorite representative. It is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And the way we grab hold of that lifeline is by faith in him. And if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Let me give you a ridiculous illustration. There's a famous coach in the NBA named Steve Kerr. I don't know if you guys are basketball fans, if you've heard of Steve Kerr before. But Steve Kerr is the coach of the Golden State Warriors. He coaches Steph Curry. He's a pretty big name. He was also a coach for the U.S. men's national team in the 2020 Olympics. He led them to a gold medal. He coached Kevin Durant on that team. I don't know anything about basketball. I'm told he's pretty good. He's been playing since I was in first grade. and Steve Kerr himself had 15 seasons in the NBA. He was one of the most accurate three-point shooters in basketball history. It's pretty impressive pedigree, right? Now, I didn't know any of this about him until I found it on Wikipedia like 48 hours ago. I don't know Steve Kerr. I don't have a relationship with him. But when Steve Kerr was a college student at Arizona State University, my mother-in-law coached him in the weight room. Felicia's mom, my mother-in-law, was a strength training coach at Arizona State University when Steve Kerr was a student there and had him. And they actually know each other. And so I guess you could say by virtue of my relationship with my mother-in-law, I've got a line to Steve Kerr, this guy that I don't know anything about, just learned about. Jesus is making a much greater claim here. If you know Jesus, you have a direct line to God the Father. But God isn't somebody that is distant and you don't know anything about. When you look at Jesus, you can know God the Father. Everything about God has been summed up and given to us and shown to us in Jesus. More than that, Jesus is claiming that you have a place to stay in his Father's house for eternity. After you die, you will never spend another day apart from God if you're in Christ. More than that, Jesus is making the claim that if you are in him, by faith in him, then you are God's son or daughter, and he is your Father. And your Father's house is your house. So how should our lives reflect the home prepared for us? Friends, by remembering that we just embrace by faith the personal rescue of Jesus who's going to bring us home. Said differently, this world is not our home. It was never meant to be. We just cling by faith to the one who will bring us home. So if you're not a Christian, here's how this applies. Believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. That's his exhortation in verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. Think of how this engages with Thomas's question. Jesus, how can we know the way? Well, Thomas, if you know me, you know the way. You've got a direct line to God the Father. See, if you're not a Christian, there is room in God the Father's house for you if you will repent of your sins and turn your life to Jesus Christ. As C.S. Lewis once famously said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Your home is in heaven, with God, in Christ. And if you are a Christian, then here's how this applies to you. Keep trusting in God, and keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Go on trusting in God and go on trusting in Christ. But let me get more specific, because as you live your life at Gettysburg College and beyond, you're going to hear alternate ways and truths and lives being offered to you. Do this or live this way and you'll attain the way to God. Other religions or philosophical systems of thought will claim to offer you the way to God, or that all paths lead to God, or that we can empirically prove that God doesn't exist. Various forms of media, movies, and shows will claim that you can be truly happy and live a good life if you just unhinge yourself from God and his oppressive rules and his commands. Or maybe you'll be tempted to spend just one reckless night on campus with your friends for the allure of social opportunity and pleasure. But Christian, you need a godly radar up to recognize these alternate ways and truths and lives that are being offered to you. Jesus falsifies every one of them. There's one way. There's one truth. There's one life that you can have, and it is in Christ. If you have him, you do not lack any good thing. So as you are tempted to weaken or waver in your faith and go searching for alternate truths or ways or lives, keep trusting in God and keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Do not set him aside for a moment. Hang on to him tightly. God's heart toward you is most clearly demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus, and no one else can claim to offer you as much as him. So Christian, learn to identify those opposing alternate ways and truths and lives in our culture. Learn to guard against them. Learn to test them against the words of Scripture and forsake all the lies that do not line up with what Jesus offers to you. He alone offers abundant life, so embrace his personal rescue. So our lives should reflect the home prepared for us. Number one, by embodying Jesus' glorious love. Number two, by embracing his personal rescue. And number three, as we embark upon his Father's work. This is your last point. Embark upon his Father's work. So take a look at the occasion here. The occasion, picking up with Philip's question or hesitation in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Essentially, Jesus responds by saying, Philip, I am going to my Father and you have seen my Father because you've seen me. So the occasion is that he and his Father are essentially inseparably one, and that Jesus is going back to him. Now, it's a mystery we won't be able to unweave completely tonight, but take a look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who speaks, who dwells in me, does his works. So get this. Jesus is saying, if you've seen and heard him, you've seen and heard God the Father. But now that he's returning to his Father, well, how do we see or hear him? And Jesus says, there's a contingency plan. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So that's the occasion. Jesus is leaving, but he's leaving us with a great indispensable power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that his departure is going to be beneficial to us as Christians. So then take a look at the exhortation that flows out of it. Verse 11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So what is true faith? Well, friends, true faith means that we believe Jesus in such a way that we will perform even greater works than he himself did. That's what true faith looks like. Now, what does that mean? To do the works Jesus did and to do greater works than Jesus. A lot of people have posited different ideas about what this means, to do greater works than Jesus. And I know I've had ideas in the past, but as I've dug into John's gospel a bit, I've been more convinced that it seems like the greater works that Jesus is talking about here doesn't necessarily refer to the physical miracles of healing people, raising the dead, casting out demons, and these sorts of things. But it seems like the greater works Jesus is referring to are spiritual miracles, referring to the nations of the world coming to faith in Christ. That at this point, the gospel had not yet spread beyond the Jews to the Gentile world. And so it seems like from the rest of Scripture and from our experience, it's not necessarily normative that every Christian is casting out demons and raising the dead and turning water into wine, but every Christian is engaged in proclaiming the gospel and seeing dead sinners regenerated by the power of that message. In John's gospel, later on, in chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus will pray for those who believe through the preaching of his word through his disciples. So it seems like that's what he's talking about here. The greater works is that we will have a more expansive ministry than Jesus did as we proclaim the gospel to the world. In other words, friend, if I could put it maybe provocatively, there is nothing better that you could give yourself to than the vast, global, ongoing work of preaching the gospel. That we would desperately pray on behalf of lost people to come to their Savior. I mean, did you catch at the end of the text how many times Jesus says we ought to pray to him and ask for this? Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if Jesus is talking about the conversion and repentance of people coming to Christ, then friends, should we not be praying desperately for Gettysburg College, for non-Christians by name, regularly, desperately pleading that they would come to know Christ? The power of prayer is so incredible if we would give ourselves to it. In one way I've tried to do this in my life is on Tuesdays every week, I try to pray through a list of non-Christians in my life, in my family, in my friends, in our neighbors. I pray, God, would you give me an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them? Give me an awareness of the opportunities you're giving. Give me boldness to step into those opportunities when they come. So are you regularly interceding for non-Christians in your life? Are you regularly praying, God, show mercy to Gettysburg College? God, steer the hearts of the student body toward you. It's a work that's bigger than what you and I can do. And so let's pray. Let's pray. And friends, again, true faith is inseparably connected to doing greater works than Jesus himself did. So let's believe that. Let's believe that. And final application is just to simply go to work for Christ. If you are a Christian, engage in the work of proclaiming Jesus to other people. sit down and read the Bible with them one-on-one, or launch a Bible study, or call a friend from back home and talk to them about the gospel. I don't know what it could look like for you or who God has put in your life, but I do know this. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. What's in short supply are the laborers going and proclaiming the gospel. Well, that's it, friends. The truth of this text is that when we know our eternal destination, it changes everything about how we journey toward it. So, since Jesus has secured eternal comfort and salvation for us, let's embody his glorious love. Let's continually embrace his personal rescue, and let's vigorously embark upon his Father's work. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you use the words that have been preached tonight and read from your word to invigorate us and energize us and drive us forward in the mission of the gospel. God, we pray that you would give us zeal and passion for others to come to know Christ. We pray that you would look upon Gettysburg with mercy. Father, each one of the students on this campus is desperately lost and apart from Christ and severed from you. And if they were to die right now, would have no hope of relationship with you or resurrection life or eternity with Jesus. Father, break our hearts over that and move us toward them in compassion and mercy. Jesus, you say that if we ask you anything in your name, you'll do it. And so we pray, God, that even in the next year at Gettysburg College, we would see 10 students saved from their sins into a relationship with Christ, that we would be worshiping with them around the throne of the Lamb for all eternity, and that you would use us to do it. God, mobilize us and give us the boldness to speak to them about Christ. Use DCF in powerful ways, Lord. Use the mundane, everyday means of your word and prayer and conversations to transform this campus. And we ask all of this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.